We again find ourselves in Matthew chapter 7, and while you're settling in, you might want to turn there, and you will be reading there in the latter portion of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. That's no surprise to you, but I will give you some encouragement that we're nearing the end of this study. I don't know if that's an encouragement or a discouragement. I found it to be a rich study, a challenging study, because I know that the Lord is speaking to me. And that makes all the difference in your interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. To whom is He speaking? Is He speaking to a world that we know not of? A people that we know not of? A people that we will never be part of? The Jewish nation? Or is He dealing with His disciples? And of course, you know, I fall on the side of He's speaking directly to His disciples that really are no different in many respects to you and me. Yes, they have some familiarity with the law and the prophets, and during this transition stage, they have learned the law and the prophets from the standpoint of obedience to the law is something that the Lord required. But what we understand here, though, is that the Lord, in His instruction to His people in perpetuity, must not restrict Himself to those people who only have been introduced to the Mosaic Law, have been taught it in their homes. He must teach a people that He will broaden to include a Gentile world that has no knowledge of the law, no knowledge of the prophets. And so He has included me in this instruction. And I'm so thankful that He has, though it is challenging. And one of the things that's challenging about it is that He reminds us toward the end of this message of His to His people that astonished His hearers, that the way is not broad, the way is narrow. The gate that they will one day enter into is not a wide gate. It is a straight gate. Rather, it is a gate that they are to pursue after. I think what He's doing in the passage that we studied last week is that He is talking to His people and reminding them that His people have a choice. You know, in the Old Testament, Abraham said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And immediately, as great thinking Calvinists, we understand that men will naturally choose the wrong thing in their depravity. But that does not take away our moral free agency as Christians. We must choose. And the Lord impresses that upon His hearers in the Sermon on the Mount. Choose. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Of course, the great difference of interpretation is where that gate is. Is the gate at the beginning or is the gate at the end? And I tend to think that the gate is at the end, like as it was in the temple, where there were multiple gates surrounding the temple areas. Some of them were wide and large, and the pathway to those wide and large gates was broad. But some of those gates, you only could get into the temple area if you bowed down, and it was very restricted to go to those into those gates. And guess what? The pathway to that gate was narrow. Not many people walked it. Our Lord encourages us as His people to make the choice to walk His way. And He has put strictures on us. He has made things strict for us. But it's not a strictness that is inhibiting. It's a strictness that is gloriously liberating, because we live life singularly focused. He's repeatedly told us that there are things that can hinder us in our walk, and those things we are to get shed of so that we might not have the evil eye, the hindered eye, but walk for Him exclusively. That's the sense in which this walk is to be straight, narrow, but it is also a spirit-filled walk. Of course, that broadens it greatly for us in our hearts and our souls. But it does restrict, because whatever the Spirit would be displeased with and would be grieved with, that we are not to do. It directs our path in a sense. So the Lord tells us, make a choice. Live your life as a Christian in the narrow way. because you're going to be moving toward a straight gate. And when you enter that straight gate, it leads to life. If it's your life that you've been allotted here as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation, by the way, is not in question here. It's how we're living as Christians. And you've been allotted, I've been allotted a certain amount of time. We know not how long it is. But for the time that we've been allotted, if we've lived for ourselves, we're going the broad way. And we're going to be going through a wide gate. But on the other side of that gate, guess what? Destruction. And then we're reminded in our Bible that there's going to come a time when our works will be judged. And for the man of God, he will have an opportunity to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ's precious stones, silver, gold, those types of things. But he'll also have an opportunity to build on that foundation wood, hay, and stubble. And the Bible tells us that the fire of his judgment on that day, and we shall all face it, will consume the wood, hay, and stubble. Salvation is not the issue. An individual saved, but so as by fire, you see. But if that fire comes down upon the works of a man, the works of a woman, and what's left over is the glorious things that they built upon that he approves of, then there's no loss, you see, no destruction. So these are, I think, fundamental things to the interpretation of that portion of Scripture. And now our Lord gets into a different aspect of how we are to live. And you'll read with me, if you will, in verse 15. We'll read down to verse 20. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, most every sovereign nation that you know of today, they have strategic positions that are outside of the boundaries of their border, properly defined. How they obtain those positions is not as important as the fact that they exist. But if they're in or near enemy territory, then there are dangers to those who are stationed there that they will encounter that they would never otherwise know. These positions are in the nation's best interest because the positions are strategic. It's important to make those stationed there aware that there are certain common dangers that they will face, but certain unique dangers, and they are to prepare for them. They need to know how to identify their enemies. They need to know their tactics. They need to understand the dangers that they present. And having identified them, they need to know what's to be done when they know of their presence. Now, our Lord has put His church in a strategic position. He's put us in the world. Every manifest local assembly that He has put in place, He has put us in enemy territory. And when we're in this enemy territory, being strategic as it is, this institution being in place until He comes again will find itself at odds with the world that is around it. It's surrounded by its enemies. And those enemies are not content simply as being on the outside. They want to come on the inside. They will look for ways to make inroads within so as to nullify and to render powerless, if at all possible, the group that is within. Thus our Lord in His wisdom, when you read this passage, you understand He's teaching us something about the world that we're going to live in. And He's telling us, in essence, I've put you in a strategic position, but you're going to have enemies. And they're going to do what they can to render you powerless, to nullify your witness. And for that purpose, He teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Who are these people? These people are false prophets. And we consider then, when we read this passage, these things, by way of general observation. Here, the Lord has not changed His audience. He's still talking to the saints. The saints are being warned. So therefore, we make the point again, know your audience. Know to whom He is speaking. The next obvious thing in what we have just read is the false prophets disguise themselves to be sheep. What that implies to me is that they know what they're doing. The third thing is, you can slice it and dice it any way you want to, these false prophets are not sheep. They're not Christians. They're wolves. They have different instinctive desires than the Christian. Just like the wolf has very different instinctive desires than the sheep does. The next thing, these false prophets seek out the sheep. They come to the sheep. The sheep don't go to them. They come to them. The next thing I note with you is our Lord says, as He uses analogies, that they cannot be at their root anything other than what they are. They cannot change themselves from being a poisonous tree to a good tree. They don't have that power. They cannot change their nature. What they are, they always will be unless the Lord intervenes. The end, another thing I observe here is the end of the false prophet is destruction. So those basic things presented to us, I think we now are to look at the Scripture along with the Sermon on the Mount and find out what we can about false prophets. And let me say to begin with, as I look at this subject, I see a difference between false teachers and false prophets. Now, false prophets will teach, but there are false teachers in the Scripture that are not false prophets. You see the distinction I'm making? The false teacher may take the Word of God that everyone knows and sees and distort it, twist it to be something that it is not. But they won't do what the false prophet will do, as we'll see in just a moment, because the false prophet, generally speaking, is one who is speaking under the influence of a spirit. And that false prophet will oftentimes tell of things that are to come, future events. The prophet is one who explains sometimes that which is unknowable because it's not yet been revealed. And most often when they reveal something, they reveal it concerning future events. That's the nature of a prophet as opposed to a teacher. And again, in New Testament times, there were both. Paul never called these Judaizers false prophets, but they were false teachers. Here our Lord is warning concerning false prophets, and they are different than false teachers. False teachers are a danger to the churches. False prophets are a danger to the churches. What we see then is our Lord now is teaching concerning false prophets. Again, let's try to make sure that we understand the distinction by seeing what the Scripture says about a prophet, both old and new. If you'll turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, and verse 30, I'm going to here point out that when we talk about true prophets who not only may foretell what's happening at the present and explain what's happening at the present, but when we think of prophets of the Old Testament, almost immediately our mind goes to they were able to tell the future. Well, either telling the present and explaining it or telling the future, the prophet was unique in the sense that he did not do this on his own power. He did not sit down and read a book of theology and explain to the people what was happening in light of the books of theology. He got what he got to tell the people by virtue of a direct revelation of the Spirit. The true prophet did. So in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30, the summation of the prophet about prior history. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them. And here's the phrase, by thy spirit in thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. The phrase that I'm trying to emphasize here is that phrase about the prophets, that they prophesied by his spirit. And then if you'll turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Stephen, I believe, is that's speaking. He's bringing to bear the message that he's delivered upon a people who have listened, who are rebelling against God's revelation to them. And he says, you're behaving precisely the way you did toward the prophets. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now, how was that resistance to the prophets manifested? Rather, how was that resistance to the Spirit manifested? And there we get what I'm trying to explain. These Old Testament prophets that were resisted were being energized directly by the Spirit and delivered their message that the Spirit prompted them to deliver. That was the nature of the prophet. He didn't study a topic and present his findings. The Spirit impressed him, filled him. He delivered the message. Which, he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? That was the manifestation of their resistance to the Holy Spirit, that they resisted the prophets. It was the Spirit of God uniquely empowering the man to deliver God's message, and this is the point I'm trying to make. What we also find as we try to get it straight in our mind, the distinction between false teachers and false prophets, is that, again, the prophets are dealing in a world where they have to be shown things from another world about things that are to come. They cannot study. There's nothing for them to study. They're telling the future. But in that world, it's not only that the Lord has His true prophets, but there are false prophets. And the false prophets will take on that same characteristic. They will be empowered by a world that we don't see. But their empowerment will be by spirits that are evil and malicious in nature. And they will lead men down the pathway of lies and deception. That's why the Lord's given us warning. False prophets don't help us. They hurt us. And the Lord, in His Word, is telling us what's behind all of this. Turn with me to one of the most classic examples of this activity in a nefarious sense in 1 Kings chapter 22. Give you some background as you're turning to 1 Kings 22. What's happening here is that there's this alliance between the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Ahab and Jehoshaphat are the two kings of those two kingdoms. And one consults with the other. And the Lord intends to take the life of Ahab. That's His purpose. This man has gotten to the point of no return. But yet, this man is accustomed because, I mean, you understand, they're still in the kingdom of Israel overall. You don't know the national life of Israel if you don't know some appeal to things that are spiritual. So he's accustomed to getting prophets to come in to him and explain to him, if I go out to battle, will I be safe? Will we win? What does the Lord say? Because you have contact with him. You can find out from him the future. So he goes into this kingdom. There are a host of prophets that come in and they tell him, go up, go up. The Lord's going to give you victory. And there are many of them. But that's not the Lord's intent. The Lord's intent is not for Ahab to come out of that battle victorious or alive. The Lord's intent is for him to be slain, but he's got to be convinced to go in that direction, to go into the battle, to be slain. So how is the Lord going to permit, and by the way, you don't have to check out on this, but you have to think real hard about what's the wording here and what's taking place. And then you're going to have to just bow to God's sovereignty. I can tell you this ahead of time. He can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, and his integrity is never diminished, never besmirched. But listen to this. In verse 19 of 1 Kings chapter 22. And he said, hear therefore the word of the Lord. Who is this is speaking? This is Micaiah. Something was disturbing Ahab. He says, is there not another prophet? I don't understand. I mean, something is not sitting right with me. I don't know that we have everything that the Lord wants us to know. Is there not another prophet? And I believe it's Jehoshaphat says, yes, there is, but he never says anything good. If you've been accused as a preacher of not saying much good, you're in pretty good company. Sometimes men are called not to say much that's good at certain times. So this is what Micaiah said. Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? He said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Now the curtain has been opened up. Now we see where a false prophet gets their information. Now we see that the false prophet is distinct from the false teacher. The false teacher has looked at a truth, but they're twisting the truth. A false prophet has been influenced, empowered, filled by a spirit world that's dark and foreboding. Well, if this was only in the Old Testament, then we'd say, well, that's not me. That's not us. We can ignore that. That's Old Testament times. Of course, we wouldn't use that argument and be right in using it. We would use that argument with great caution. But in light of what the New Testament says, then we realize that when our Lord sat there on the Sermon on the Mount, and here He has the beginnings of the church that He came to build. I will build my church. He's doing that in the Sermon on the Mount. And He's telling them, this is what you got to watch out for. And because it's recorded in our Bible, and because He intends for that institution to be present until He comes again, every church, every manifestation of something that He's building and has built, will be able to look back and say, this is for me. This is for us. And so we're not surprised when we read further in the New Testament some things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul, in writing to elders of the church of Ephesus, there you get your audience. As he writes to them, he says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." Now, did you recall what I emphasized earlier? That when our Lord was teaching about wolves, He said, they come to you. Sheep don't go to them. They want to do you harm. They'll find you. That's what false prophets do. And this is what he's saying here. These people, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he goes on in verse 31 and says, "Therefore watch." And isn't our Lord essentially telling us the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount? Be warned. Watch for these people. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And then if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's New Testament for you. Here you are permitted the opportunity to see that the Lord is not speaking to a distant people that's not relevant to you and I. It's as important to you and I as it ever has been to anyone after he spoke these words. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be also false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destructions." Now, I did make the distinction between false prophets and false teachers. But what I did say is that a false teacher is not a prophet. But a false prophet can be a teacher. You see. And I don't think Peter is making the distinction here. Where there were false prophets that were involved in this world that's not seen, they had their lies come to them from that world. So it is in our times when false prophets come into the assembly, start to do damage to the assembly, they will teach them damnable heresies. And they may get involved in telling future events. So he goes on to say, "And many shall follow," verse 2, "and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Let me just make this observation, lest I forget it. There's some characteristics about a false prophet. More than just that they are dealing in this world where they are being told things and they are being influenced to say things from a world that's dark and nefarious, but they can't change their nature. They are who they are. And they're some of the most base people that you'll ever meet. They are covetous to the core. That's why, you know, we typically think of false prophets. My mind will go to several men that I'm familiar with in my day. But this is not a unique day, by the way. My lifetime, that's now spanned 65 years. The 65 years before, the 65 before, all of the period between the time our Lord uttered those words and now, there have been false prophets. There have been false teachers. But none of them are able on their own to change their character. And their character will be dark and desperate and wicked to the core. But it won't be shown that way. They'll be shown as being morally upright, you know, religious above everybody else. But one of the things that gives them away is that they're covetous. By their fruits, you know them. So that is mentioned. Then, if you notice with me too, in 1 John chapter 4, again, New Testament teaching concerning false prophets. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, here, you're going to have to read it as it's written. Don't insert a word that's not there. Beloved, believe not every spirit. There's the word. Because in your mind, what you're going to do is you're going to say, believe not every teacher. But John, is teaching that the Lord's people are going to be impacted at times by men who are not Holy Spirit filled. And your testing is going to have to be of the spirit that is behind them. Not necessarily of them. Sure, our thinking caps are always to be on about doctrine that's being presented. But there are times that people are introduced to local assemblies where they are spirit-filled, but not of the Holy Spirit. And we have to have the capacity and the ability to try the spirit that's behind the teacher. Not their temperament, not their personality. The spirit that's energizing them. And so he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, how are we going to know? Now, this is where you have to pay attention as well. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. Let me read that again. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So, let me see if I can help us here. I've read of stories about individuals who, this was to me a remarkable event that was quoted as being factual. In a godly home, there was a young child that as the family began to come together for devotionals, this young child began to show an unusual interest in the Word of God, to the point that they were talking about things that no little one should have ever been able to grasp. And on the one hand, you know, the parents may say, well, this is a wonderful thing that the Lord has gifted this individual to know so much. But the more that the parents begin to listen to that child, the more they realize that this is highly unusual. It's not a mental issue. There's something else going on. And so what that account tells us, told me as I read it, is that the father, knowing what was thinking he knew what was taking place, one of their devotionals looked at that child straight in the eye and said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord?" And immediately the demeanor of that child changed. And that child showed evidence of being demon-possessed. It could not say the words, "Jesus Christ is the Lord." And in this case, John says, a spirit that is not of God will not teach that Jesus Christ either has come in the flesh or that he will come in the flesh. When they're pressed, they will not do it. And so we are in a world that we're not accustomed to living in, but the Bible teaches us that we have to face that from time to time, and there are tests that we can use. Real quickly, a minute and we're done. Don't be surprised, my friends, if when false prophets come among an assembly or try to influence an assembly, that they can do miraculous things. That they can do things that are out of the ordinary. Not just by what they say, but by what they do. Our Lord said, "In that day, many shall say to me, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'there.' Believe it not. There shall be false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders. If it were possible, they would deceive the very elect." So by this, they will be able to deceive. Another thing quickly is that the false prophet is living a lie. What they present, they are not. They may give alms, may give more than anybody else in the church. They may live a morally upright life. And you may, from all observances, say, "This is a good man." But behind the scenes, they are not good people. They are covetous. They are liars. They have eyes full of adultery. I think in our time we've seen some false prophets exposed. They've been kind of public figures. And isn't it like kicking over an anthill? And all of this corruption starts oozing out when you find out more and more about it. Well, those are public figures, but you know the Lord is talking about it's possible for a little flock to be influenced by a false prophet. And so the Lord tells us, beware.